Good morning. Our reading today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The word of God for the people of God.
God, this morning, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would show us that you are, in fact, real, that you want a relationship with us, God, and you've gone to great lengths to communicate to us. And so, Father, this morning, I pray, Father, that you would be present in this room by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us loud and clear, that we might know you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's not a mistake that I'm up here. They meant for this to happen 2 weeks in a row. So I'm so happy that you're here this morning for us to worship together. We are in the midst of a series called Skeptic. And if you were here last week, we began this series with a very important question. And that question was, is God real? Is God real? And if you missed that, you can go online and watch that video to kind of get caught back up. But a spoiler alert, we concluded, yes, he's real. So that's where we went last week. So to get you caught up for where we're going today, you kind of need to know that. After we believe there's enough evidence for us to step out in faith and say that God is actually real. And the next question kind of comes after that question. If God is real, then has this God tried to make contact with us? Has he tried to communicate to us in some kind of way? Does he want us to know him? Does he want to know us? And so this morning, that's the question we're going to deal with today. Last week, is God real? We said yes. This week, we're going to look at whether or not this God has tried to make contact with us. And if so, what does that look like? When Jen and I started dating, we used to write letters to each other. So for any young people in the room, there's something called a letter. And you would write it on a piece of paper. And you would use a pen or a pencil and, you know, that kind of thing. Some of y'all don't even get this. And so when Jen and I started dating, that's kind of how we began to communicate. And so I found this card that I kept since 2008 in my room. So I want to read part of this to you. So this is from my girlfriend, so watch out. It starts off, sugar lips. You can't make this stuff up. She said, Trevor, you are amazing. Thanks for everything you do for me and for our relationship. I'm so glad to be your girlfriend, and you mean so much to me. I look forward to more fun times with you. Thanks for being the sweet boy you are. You're my favorite. Love, sweet baby Jen. It says, P.S., happy first Valentine's Day together. So this is our very first Valentine's Day, February 14th, 2008, and I've kept this card since then. And so our relationship started like this. It started with us communicating to each other, writing to each other, before we ever started really spending time together face-to-face or anything like that. And for centuries, the Christian church has said to the question whether or not God has tried to communicate with us, a resounding yes. Yes, he has. He's tried to communicate to us through his written word, through the Bible itself. The Bible is the clearest depiction of who God is aside from Jesus Christ. It shows us who God is, what he's like, what he wants for our lives. And it's become God's letter to us to communicate that he does care and that he does want a relationship with us and that we can read this to find out more about him. This has been his communication to us. It's the clearest picture that we get of God besides Jesus. So the question is then, what is the Bible? And to get there, I want to start talking about what the Bible is not. And first things first, the Bible is not an owner's manual. And some people would like for it to be. If you get a new something, whether it's a car or a refrigerator or some kind of toy, you have an owner's manual with that. And in your contents, you can find out all you need to know very, very quickly. Oh, this is broken. Here's how I fix it. I want to put things together, here's how I do it. I want to troubleshoot something, here's how I do it. And for some of us, we want the Bible to be the exact same kind of way. Here's how I assemble and troubleshoot a perfect life. And so we want to be able to look at the contents of the Bible and be able to find out everything we need right here and right now. The problem is the Bible's not an owner's manual. And if you try to treat it like that, you'll be very, very frustrated. Secondly, the Bible is not a textbook. In our Western American culture, with questions and answers, and I want to get an A on the test, so I've got to know all the answers, we treat the Bible sometimes the same kind of way. What is the mathematical proof on how God created the world? I want to see it within the textbook, the Bible. How did Jesus really do all these miracles? What's the proof of that? I want to see it in the textbook. That's the Bible. And the problem is the Bible's not a textbook. And again, we'll get very frustrated if we treat it that way. Or maybe you're guilty of this like I am, treating the Bible like a magic eight ball. You shake it up really good, you open it up to a page, and you throw your finger down, and you're like, this passage is going to change my life. All the questions I have, this is going to answer it. Everything that I need, this is going to be it right here. Boom. And we read, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Though true, maybe not exactly what I was looking for the day. And when we treat the Bible like a magic eight ball, what we're looking for is we want the Bible to say what we want it to say. And when it doesn't say that, we just find a different verse. We just slam our finger down someplace else, shake it up really good. The Bible is none of these things. It is not an owner's manual. It is not a textbook, and it's not a magic eight ball. So what is the Bible? What is this mysteriously long book? What does it have to say to us? To understand the Bible, you have to understand first that the Bible is split up into two distinct parts. You have the Old Testament. It's made up of 39 different books. The Old Testament is completely and totally dedicated to Israel's life and relationship to God and people around them. But ultimately, it's about this Messiah, Jesus, who is going to come one day. Now, the New Testament, made up of 27 different books, is given completely to this life and times of Jesus Christ and how to live within Christian community. And so the book, the Bible, is made up of these two different testaments. But the book, the Bible, is actually a book of books. So first, we have history books. And there are 12 of them, history books. Books like Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. These books refer to Israel's national development and their life with God and nations around them. These history books. Secondly, we have law books. We have 5 of these law books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law books are focused on the laws and regulations that God gave his people to be able to relate to him and to be able to relate to one another. The law books. Then we have poetry and wisdom books. And we have 5 of these. Poetry and wisdom books. Now, the poetry and wisdom books are books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. These books are full of all kinds of emotional writing by different writers. So there's sadness and there's excitement, there's love, there's anger. It also contains all the kind of knowledge and wisdom that God has given to his people. This book relates to Israel's spiritual life when it comes to their relationship with God. We have books of prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are 17 of them, books of prophecy. Books like Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, Obadiah. These books are concerned with the future of the Jewish people in relationship specifically to the Messiah Jesus, what will take place one day in the future. And these people prophesy about this. Then you have books of biography, 4 of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These books are completely focused on who? Jesus, the life and times of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection. Those 4 books are completely and totally based upon that. And lastly, we have letters and Acts of the Apostles. We have 23 of those books, letters and Acts of the Apostles. These books are concerned with, one, what happens after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, and also how to live within Christian community, how to live within the church. And these letters will be passed from church to church to church. So this is what the Bible is. 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a time span of 1,500 to 1,600 years. But what's amazing, totally astonishing about the Bible is after all of this, 40 authors, 66 books, 1,500 to 1,600 years, there is one consistent message. And it essentially goes like this. God loves his creation. And he's gone to great lengths to connect with us and to establish his kingdom here on earth. You boil the Bible down from cover to cover, that's what it's about. So my premise is this. If God exists, like we concluded last week, there's enough evidence to conclude that God exists. If this God has tried to communicate to us through his Bible, through his written word, then why don't we read this thing? Why don't we study this thing? Why don't we live this thing out? And if this Bible is truly the word of God, then the question becomes, is it trustworthy? Is it trustworthy for us to base our whole lives on? Because anything that you do, anything that you want to know if you're getting it from a trustworthy source. So for instance, who likes sushi in the room? All 5 of you? So if you like sushi and someone comes to you and says, listen, I've got the best sushi restaurant that you'll ever try. I mean, freshest fish. I mean, the best flavor, best taste. I mean, if you eat at this sushi restaurant, you'll never eat at another sushi restaurant. This will be the end for you. The next question you're going to ask is, well, where is this place? And if they say to you, this place is right down the road at that gas station, what would you think? I'm not eating there. I mean, you go right ahead, but I care about my stomach way too much to go eat sushi from a gas station. It's bad intel. It's bad source. It's not trustworthy. So if we're going to live our lives by the Bible, we have to know, is the Bible trustworthy for our lives? In two specific ways. Is the Bible trustworthy in its accuracy? Is it accurate? Is it trustworthy in its application? What happens when we apply it to our life? Does it make a difference? To both of these, I would say, yes, I believe the Bible is. And here's why. Here are five reasons why I think the Bible is trustworthy in its accuracy. The first reason is this. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. From cover to cover of the Bible, there are 1,800 different prophecies, different things that are predicted about the future. In the Old Testament alone, there are hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, this Messiah Jesus. They prophesied about his birthplace, his lineage, his suffering, his death, the crucifixion before the crucifixion was even a way of execution, and they prophesied about his divinity, and all these things came true. How can this be possible? It's almost as if the writers of the Old Testament were working off of knowledge far beyond themselves. So these prophecies, these things actually came true hundreds of years later. Here's a prophecy maybe you've never heard of. There's a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26, written by, guess who? Ezekiel. In 590 BC, he writes about a city called Tyre. The city of Tyre was on the Mediterranean coast. It was a major place of transportation, a major place of a trade. And so it was a major city. I mean, very, very big player within the Phoenician civilization. There was two parts to the city of Tyre. There was a part on an island off the coast. And there was another part on the mainland. Ezekiel, in chapter 26, he writes and says, here's what's going to happen to Tyre. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's going to burn everything, destroy everything. His horses will trample everything. Everyone will die. And he says, one day someone else will come, another leader, and they will going to come. They're going to destroy the whole city. In fact, they'll take all the rubble, all the sticks, all the stones, everything, throw it into the sea. So he prophesies this. History tells us that not long after Ezekiel writes this, sure enough, King Nebuchadnezzar comes. He lays siege to the city of Tyre for 13 years and destroys everything on the mainland. Destroys all the walls, kills everyone. Some of the residents of Tyre, they escape to the island off the coast. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar gets there, he gives up and doesn't go to the island, and so they actually survive. Now, some people would look at that and say that the prophecy actually didn't come true then. Sure, Nebuchadnezzar did some damage, but he didn't kill everyone, and he certainly didn't throw the city into the sea. Now, the problem is, 250 years later, in 356 B.C., another person you may have heard of named Alexander the Great comes by on his way to Egypt, stops at Tyre, and lays siege to Tyre as well. He destroys the whole mainland city, and when he gets to the coast, he actually takes all the rubble, sticks, and stones, history tells us, throws them into the sea, makes a causeway 200 feet wide to get to the island, and destroys everything. So it was written in 590 BC, and 250 years later, in 356 BC, the prophecy actually comes to pass. Here's what we conclude from this first one. Fulfilled prophecy. If these people were writing in history about what was going to happen in the future, and these things actually happen, wouldn't it give validity to the writers themselves and to what they've written? So I believe that alone is enough for us to look at the Bible and say, well, maybe this thing is trustworthy in its accuracy. Secondly, the second reason I think it's trustworthy in its accuracy is something called canonization, the canonization process. Canon is a Greek word which means ruler or standard. So what essentially happened after Jesus died, rose from the dead, the early church got started, what was happening was they were teaching from these different letters and books from the Old Testament and different letters from people that were writing, they were being passed around church to church, and a guy came to power, and his name was Marchand, and what he did was he went around and started to kind of convince followers of Jesus that what they were believing was wrong. They needed to follow his books that he was kind of endorsing. No Old Testament at all, and just these things with some other stuff added. Now, the early church got together and said, we can't allow this to happen because people are losing their life in trusting Jesus, so they have to know what they're believing is true. So in AD 170, this group of early church believers got together and they said, how do we decide what goes into the Bible? How do we decide what people should be listening to and they should be abiding by and trusting by? So they had a three-part grid they looked at. Number one, they looked at authorship. They said, the only books that we're going to allow into this book is going to be people who were either apostles or very, very close to the apostles. Because they're the only people that know what they're talking about. So we want to make sure those books get in. Secondly, they looked at acceptance. Did the early church pass these books or these letters around and use them in worship? Was it widely accepted in the early church? And lastly, they looked at alignment. Did this book or this letter line up to orthodox doctrine? Was it true to what the early church practiced? So when this group got together in AD 170, this was the grid they used and said, if people are going to lose their life over this, they have to know that what they're believing is trustworthy. Authorship, acceptance, alignment. Those books made it in. Here's what's astonishing. AD 170, when you look at your Bible today and look in the front of your content of the Bible, every book that's in here, it's almost 99% the exact same list that these people decided on in AD 170. What this means is the things that we are reading today were accepted by the early church, people that were very, very close to Jesus himself or the apostles or what was going on within the early church. So the Bible is trustworthy because of the canonization process. It wasn't just a flip of a coin, a bunch of guys sitting around a table like, hey, what books do you like? Let's put them in there. They had a stringent grid they went through to decide what went in there and what did not. Third, I think the Bible is trustworthy in its accuracy because of archaeological discoveries. Science has been amazing in finding all kinds of things in the ancient Near East. They've literally dig in the ground and find out all kinds of new information. So what's happening is throughout history, we've begun to see things be discovered archaeologically that show people, places, and situations that are referred to in the Bible, then they're confirmed within the archaeological discovery. There were two I want to mention specifically. One was called the Tel Dan Stone, T-E-L-D-A-N Stone. This was a tablet that was inscribed on. It was discovered in 1993, and it was written in Aramaic, probably about 870 B.C. What was written on here was an Amorite king was talking about all the other kings that he had conquered in battle, and he named them by saying that they were all from the house of David. Now, the reason this is interesting is because up until 1993, we had no archaeological discovery that proved that King David actually existed besides the biblical text. So when they found this inscribing that said House of David, it actually showed this guy David that's talked about within the scripture was an actual king who actually existed within history. It gives validity to the things that are said within the Bible. Secondly, there was something called the Nazareth Creed. The Nazareth Decree. It was written on a marble tablet in Greek by an unknown Caesar. This was written not long after Jesus died and supposedly rose from the dead. In this decree, there's an edict from this unnamed Caesar, and he says this: anyone caught messing with any graves or tombs should be put to death. Why? Well, potentially because something actually took place when Jesus died and supposedly rose from the dead. And so the fact that this comes out not long after Jesus supposedly rose from the dead gives credence, perhaps, to what was talked about within the Gospels. So much so that they said, anybody messing with tombs or graves, we got to kill them. So just these two archaeological discoveries, among many, are enough for me to say that perhaps the Bible is accurate. It's trustworthy in its accuracy. Through archaeological discovery, these stories, places, and people that are referred in the Bible actually being confirmed. And it's amazing. Number four. The fourth reason I think the Bible is trustworthy in its accuracy is something called a manuscript. Available manuscripts. Now, as you may know, a manuscript is a copy of an original. So you have an original, then you make a manuscript of that, a manuscript of that. And the thing here is there are a lot of historical documents that we have manuscripts of. And the way we confirm whether our text is close to the original is by the manuscripts that are written. So, for instance, you may have heard of this guy, Plato, not like the child's toy, but the guy, Plato. We have seven manuscripts of Plato, seven manuscripts of his original writings for us to be able to say this is trustworthy. So it's taught in universities and everywhere else. Then Aristotle, may have heard him and hung out with him on the weekend. We have 49 manuscripts of Aristotle to say that he's trustworthy and this is very close to his original writing. Then Homer, who wrote the Iliad, we have 643 copies of the manuscripts of his original writings. That's pretty impressive. Now, with the New Testament, just Greek alone manuscripts in the New Testament, we have 5,600 manuscripts. That's amazing. These things are considered totally trustworthy, taught in the university, and for some reason the New Testament is considered to be untrustworthy, even though we have this many manuscripts written of it. Now, the reason a manuscript is amazing is because you have to understand how serious they took making a copy of an original. So Jewish scribes, here's how Jewish scribes would make a manuscript. Number one, they had to use clean animal skins, both to write on and to bind the manuscript. Each column that they wrote had to have less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. The ink they used had to be black and it had to be a special recipe. They must say each word while they are writing it. They were to clean their pens and wash their entire bodies every time they were about to write the holy name of God. Every time. Six, there had to be a review after 30 days of what they had written. And if there had to be corrections on 3 pages or more, the whole manuscript had to go out and they had to start all over again. I would not be very good at this. Seven, the letters, words, and paragraphs had to be counted, and the document had to be would become invalid if 2 letters touched each other. And the middle paragraph, the word in the middle, and that letter had to correspond to those of the original document. If any of those things didn't take place, they started all over again. So in between 1946 and 1956, we found something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These scrolls, 900 different texts, manuscripts that were found in clay pots within caves near the Dead Sea. We found these things, and what we found was these were the closest texts we'd ever found, very close to the originals that were written. What was amazing was the Bible that we hold in our hands here was 99% the exact same as those Dead Sea Scrolls that we found, showing us that what we read here is actually accurate to the original texts. So whether you think the Bible is worth anything or not, you have to say the Bible is very close to what was originally written, what was originally intended. So these available manuscripts show me, too, the Bible is definitely accurate. It's extremely accurate. Lastly, number 5, something called self-damaging material. Self-damaging material. I think the Bible contains this. Throughout history, as people write legends and write about heroes, those heroes always have to be like infallible. I mean, like bigger than life. The problem is in the Bible, when people write in the Bible, they don't have these kinds of heroes. We have people like Moses and Abraham and David. Moses killed somebody. He was a drunk. Abraham, we find out that he lied and said his wife was a sister so he'd get out of something. And lastly, David had an affair and then killed that woman's husband. So our heroes are not very heroic. So it tells me that the writers who are writing the Bible are more concerned about truth as opposed to popular opinion. In the New Testament also, guess who the first people were that had contact with Jesus after he rose from the dead and went to tell people, the scriptures tell us? Women. No offense to anyone in the room, but in the ancient Near East, women were not even allowed to testify in the court of law. So if you were trying to sway people with popular opinion, you would never put women within the gospel writings. But they did, because they were more concerned about truth than they were about swaying people to their side. I think these 5 reasons are enough for me to be able to say, listen, I think the Bible is very trustworthy in its accuracy. I think it's very true to how things actually went down and what they actually are. And this is very helpful, but it means nothing, absolutely nothing, unless we can conclude that the Bible is also trustworthy in its application. Trustworthy in its application. What happens when we apply the Bible to our life? What happens? What does it do? And I think the Bible is trustworthy in its application. Because one, biblical living is the best way to live. Biblical living, it actually works. When you apply the principles and commands from the Bible, it actually works in your life. For instance, to live a life of forgiveness is better than to live a life of bitterness. Period. To live a life of honesty is better than to live a life of deception. To live a life of love and service is better than to live a life of hatefulness and selfishness. Biblical living is the best way to live. When Jen and I got married 5 years ago, we took very seriously that Scripture talked a lot about being generous people. And so 5 years ago, we kind of stepped out in faith. It was very difficult at the time because we had like nothing. Many people could probably attest to that. We said, listen, the Bible takes seriously to give and to tithe and to be generous. And so I don't mind telling you, ever since we got married, we've tithed 10% of everything that we've gained. Everything that we've been given to us, we've tithed off that 10%. What I've seen happen is my heart changed to become a generous person. My wife's heart changed to become a generous person. And what I've found is the more that I let go of my stuff, the more my stuff lets go of me. And so these principles within God's word, when you live them out, it is truly the best way to live. And so to me, it shows that the Bible is trustworthy in its application, not just its accuracy. I think it's also trustworthy in its application because as the Bible claims itself, I believe that it is inspired by God. Though you read the Bible, 40 different authors, 66 different books, 1,500 to 1,600 different years, I believe you find different fingerprints from every single author in every single book with their personality involved. But behind it all, I believe there was divine authorship taking place. God's Holy Spirit guiding people and inspiring them to write the things that they write so that we can one day have this within our hands to know more about who God is, that he's real and that he wants a relationship with us. It's not just man's words, it's God's words. The Bible says it like this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17. This is its claim about itself. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. According to this passage, the Bible itself is God-breathed. Therefore, it's useful in all these different ways. And it prepares us for the good work that God has for us to do. It changes us because God has breathed his life into it. It is not a dead document. It is an alive document. It's a live book that changes us when we take it seriously. And God gave it to us for that very reason. Secondly, I think the Bible is trustworthy in its application because more than we read the Bible actually reads us. More than we read the Bible, I believe the Bible reads us. Hebrews 4:12 says it like this. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Listen, I want to be honest with you. I'm very good at tricking myself into believing that I'm a certain kind of way and a certain kind of person. It's very easy for me to trick someone else into believing I'm a certain kind of way or a certain kind of person, but I cannot trick God. And I can't trick his word. When I read the Bible, it splits me down the middle and shows me exactly who I am. I read things from time to time, and I read that and I think, oh, that sees right through my facade, sees right through who I'm trying to be. It's a mirror for me to show me who I actually am. Because it's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's an alive document. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Perhaps that's why it's easier sometimes to leave a Bible on a shelf full of dust than to actually open it up. Because it causes and it calls for change. Lastly, above anything else, I think the Bible is trustworthy in its application because of John chapter 1, verse 14. And it says this, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible ultimately is applicable because the Bible reveals to us this man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus personifies everything that we find within this scripture. His life, his death, his resurrection shows us what God is like. He lived out every single one of these passages of scripture to a T. He shows us what it looks like to live a godly life. So when we apply the Bible to our lives, we look a whole lot more and more and more like Jesus himself. See, the Word was a man, Jesus Christ. He embodied the Word in flesh. If we can conclude that the Bible is accurate in its accuracy, if we can conclude that the Bible is trustworthy in its accuracy, if we conclude that the Bible is trustworthy in its application, then we have to conclude that it has to become authoritative in our life. It has to become authoritative in our life. So every step we make, everything that we do, this has to dictate it, not culture, not your friends, not what happens on the weekend. This becomes an authority in our life. If God is real, he's tried to communicate to us, it's accurate, it's applicable, then we must live this thing out. Crack it open and find out what it says. You see, the Bible was never meant for contemplation. It's meant for application. It's not meant for information. It's meant for transformation. It's inspired by God that it might change our lives as we read it and apply it to our lives. And so this morning, back to my letter with Jenna. This is where our relationship started, writing to one another, till eventually face-to-face, and eventually 5 years later, you know, the rest is history. What if this morning, God's letter to us, what he has written to us, would be the start, the very place that your relationship with him would begin? What if this is the reason he's given this to us, that we might know him and have a relationship with him? And so for some of us this morning, at the very end of this bulletin, I have three different passages of scripture that I want you to take home, and I want you to read them. And those three passages of scripture all speak about the importance of not letting God's word leave your lips, meditating on it day and night. That it would be the authority in our lives. I want to challenge you to put that in your house, in your car, in your purse, in your wallet. Memorize it in your mind, in your heart, so that it might begin to transform you, that we might hold this book in high regard, that we might live our life based upon what is said within these pages as God has tried to communicate to us. This morning, if you don't have a Bible, please take one out of the pews and take it home with you. It is a free gift for you. Come by our welcome desk. We have brand new Bibles we've bought just for this reason because we believe this is an extremely important thing to have in our household and within our lives. So please take one. No shame in that game. And so this morning as we close, I want to pray for us that we would see that God is real, that whatever skepticism we have, perhaps about the Bible, would fall to the wayside as we see that the Bible is accurate, that we see the Bible is applicable, and hopefully every single one of us in the room would see it as authoritative in our lives. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for your word. I thank you for Jesus, who lived out your word perfectly, that we might see what it looks like to live a godly life. I pray for every person in this room, God, whatever skepticism we have about your word, would you help us to see, God, that it is trustworthy to apply to our life? And I pray, God, that as we apply your word to our life, that you would transform us as individuals, transform us as a church, that we might help transform our community and this world for Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.